Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. Go ahead and open up to the book of Mark. Like Jonathan mentioned in his prayer, we have started the book of Mark Sunday morning. Brandon led us through kind of an introduction to the book and some of the background. And so tonight we really launch into the text and really get going. And one of the things I was reminded of as I looked at the verses we'll look at tonight, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, I was reminded of growing up on the border. I grew up in a town called Del Rio. It's on the border of Mexico. Basically, you start in San Antonio and go west till you run out of the United States. And to get to Mexico from the house I grew up in, you go down the block, one block, and take a left. And then you go down, I was on 7th Street, so you go down six blocks to 1st Street and take a right, and you go into Mexico. And when you're going into Mexico, Mexico has extremely strict gun laws. Extremely strict gun laws. Like, if you're so much as found with a shell, an empty shell in your car, instant 7 years prison, no question asked, or a couple of $100,000 to get out of it. But extremely strict gun laws. And so we're in Texas, everybody has guns in their car. And so in Del Rio, when you're getting close to the border, there's just these incredible flashing huge signs warning you, like, don't go any further. If you so much as have a bullet, an empty shell in your car, because if you're caught with a gun or anything related to a gun, instant 7 years prison. And like, it just says that on the sign, mandatory 7 years in prison. And so, like, you hear of people who were ignorant of the law or didn't know about it, and they get in all sorts of trouble. And so these huge signs are there in Del Rio flashing so that nobody can get over there and say they didn't know. So that nobody can claim ignorance, or nobody can say, I wish there had been more of a warning sign that I wasn't supposed to do that. And, you know, I think with life, there's a lot of things we can look back on and say, yeah, I wish I would have known how important that was. Or I wish I'd have known how big of a deal, or I wish there had been more warning signs. And when it comes to the judgment that we face after this life, there's nobody who will be able to use the excuse, I didn't know. There's nobody who will be able to use the excuse that there wasn't enough of a warning, or there wasn't enough of a warning sign. Starting with creation, creation around us calls out, we call that natural revelation, calls out to us that there is a mighty creator, a glorious creator, that we are to submit to, down to the special revelation in Scripture where God reveals to us his specific plan of salvation, the signs and the commands from God about who Jesus Christ is, they're absolutely everywhere. By the time we complete Mark, you'll see that the testimony is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King that he claimed to be, the one who demands and deserves our faith, our respect, our submission to him is Lord. The signs are everywhere. And tonight, we'll see that first sign, if you will, in John the Baptist. In verses 2 through 8, we're introduced to John the Baptist, who he was in his ministry. And when it comes to looking at John, certainly these verses talk extensively about John. John is the focus of these verses, but he's absolutely not the point. As we'll see in the words from John himself, Jesus Christ is still the primary focus. Jesus Christ is still the point. And John, his role is to be nothing more than really, for the book of Mark, the first sign showing us that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited King and Messiah. So let's read, and I'll just start in verse 1, but we'll pick up talking about verse 2 and read verses 1 through 8. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" It's an interesting way for Mark to begin his gospel, because verse 1 tells us really what this is all about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book of Mark is about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's about him as the Messiah. And we might think that on the heels of verse 1, we're going to be introduced to Jesus, the primary character that the entire book is about. But instead, we are introduced to a man by the name of John the Baptist. And this is by design, and hopefully you'll see this as we go through these verses tonight, that even though John is the first person in the narrative that we're introduced to, it's still all about Jesus Christ. And even by way of introducing to us John, what Mark is doing is actually building up the case for Christ and bolstering the case for Christ, really building up the anticipation for Jesus to walk onto the scene. And so the whole purpose of looking at John here is to magnify Jesus. So let's start with just talking about the importance of John. The importance of John. You could literally translate it John the Baptizer. And he's introduced to us here is a person whose coming was foretold in the Old Testament. Just by telling us that John's arrival is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Mark is instantly launching us into a consideration of his importance. It should instantly tell us that, okay, there's something important about John here. Because the Old Testament prophecies about the future always pointed to major important events in God's redemptive plan and in the history of God's people, right? The prophets didn't foretell unimportant things. They didn't foretell things that weren't significant. What they would foretell always had major importance in God's redemptive plan and in God's plans for his people. So when Mark introduces John here by quoting the Old Testament and quoting Old Testament passages as John is the fulfillment of those, we know there's something important happening. Something major is happening in redemptive history and in God's plans for his people. And the specific prophetic quotations that are given here, they're known messianic prophecies. They're known to be about centered around the life of the Messiah. And he specifically quotes Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. Verse 2 is a quotation of Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And then verse 3 is a quotation of Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, one point of confusion here is that Mark says in verse 2, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then immediately after he says that, he quotes Malachi. That's weird, right? Why does he do that? I have no idea. But for some reasons I don't know, and ancient first century literature. It was actually a common thing. You can find countless examples of it, not even outside of the Bible, just countless examples. Oftentimes people would quote other sources and they would kind of lump those together and just give the heading of probably the most well-known or the most prominent source. And so I have no idea why they did that back then, but it wasn't unique to Mark. It's not like Mark got confused, right? It's not like he got confused. He was just simply writing as very often people did back then. And the point in quoting these passages is that they promise, this passage from Malachi, this passage from Isaiah, they promise that the Messiah's arrival would be preceded by a forerunner. It would be preceded by a forerunner. Before the ministry of Christ on this earth, there would be the ministry of one who would come before him to prepare the way. It's really, when it comes to kings and dignitaries, and remember, this is all about Jesus Christ as king. When it comes to kings and dignitaries, it's always been normal that their arrival would be preceded by people who would prepare the way and also announce their coming. So in ancient times, in the times that Mark wrote, there would be servants or a servant that would go before the king to put things in order and take care of final preparations and announce his coming. And we even see that today. If the president of the United States is going to go somewhere, does he just show up? No. Well before he gets there, there's going to be Secret Service people who are going to go make sure everything's safe. There's going to be a lot of preparation that goes into it. Even when he goes in to give his annual State of the Union address, there's always the guy, and I don't even know who he is. Like, I actually tried to research. It's like some random dude who like retired, and now there's another random dude. But he walks in before the State of the Union and says, Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. Announces his arrival, kind of clears his way. And so Mark, in his gospel, he's presenting Jesus Christ as the long-awaited King of the Jews, and the Old Testament promised that before the arrival of the Messiah, there would be a forerunner. And so by introducing John to us here, Mark is very much keeping with the program in introducing John of saying Christ is the king. Christ is the king. Just as the Old Testament promised the forerunner would come before the Messiah's earthly ministry, here he is, John the Baptist. And he tells us that the place of John's ministry was in the wilderness. Specifically, it'd be the wilderness of Judea. And most people place his ministry along the Jordan River. So you have the Sea of Galilee up north, and you have the Dead Sea down south, and the Jordan River flowed from north to south. And it would put his ministry there on the Jordan, more towards the northern end of the Dead Sea. And it's clear from the words of Mark that John's message was a message of repentance, a message of repentance. There's a lot of problems with man-made religion. One of the key problems with man-made religion, though, is it always leads to superficial hypocrisy. It can't do anything to generate true righteousness. It inevitably always just boils down to outward religion or outward ritual and a facade of righteousness that is empty of any true spirituality. And sadly, by the time of Christ, by the time of John the Baptist, this is really what Judaism had boiled down to: legalistic hypocrisy. Legalistic ritualism that was empty of any true love for God, of any true righteousness. It was simply empty ritual. And so in preparing people for the coming earthly ministry of Jesus, John was calling them away from that, away from the fake religion that Judaism had turned into, and towards not mere outward ritual, but inward religion, a love for God from the heart, a repentance and a true desire of righteousness from the inside out. If you look at Luke's account of John's testimony, the people were called to a lifestyle of repentance, to bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And so the baptism that John performed was a signal, an outward signal of people turning to this inward repentance, this inward love for God. And it's really difficult to nail down exactly what John's baptism was. It's kind of tough, but it had to be. The Jewish religion had a lot of washing rituals, right? A lot of cleansing rituals. But it had to be distinct from that, distinct enough to be noteworthy, distinct enough to where people knew, hey, this is something different. This is something different from what the scribes and the Pharisees and the and what just typical Judaism is doing. There had to have been something more noteworthy about it. And most people think that it was a one-time baptism that signified a person's recognition of the bankruptcy that the Judaism had come to, first century Judaism. And it was a baptism for those who were repenting from that and publicly professing that they were turning their hearts and their minds towards true inward love for God, true inward obedience to God. One very common correlation that people make here is for Gentiles, for non-Jews, when they would become Jews, they would get baptized. It was a one-time external symbol that they have recognized whatever their pagan religion was. They have recognized the vanity, the emptiness of it, the hopelessness of it, and the fact that what they were following and worshiping was no God at all. And they had come to know Yahweh, the true God. And they were turning from their pagan religion to Judaism. And so they would often go be baptized as a kind of an outward symbol of their cleansing and their declaration of dedication to Yahweh. For John, then, for him to call for Jews to be baptized was kind of a radical thing. Baptized, why? We're Jews. You only need to be baptized if you're outside of God's people and you're coming in, because that's how it always had been. The Gentiles are outside of God's people. They're coming in to be God's people. They need to be baptized. Why would you call Jews to be baptized? Well, it was really a statement, again, as I mentioned, against the hypocrisy, the empty ritual, the empty religion that first century Judaism had become. And as we see in verse 5, people responded. Verse 5 says, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Verse 5 ends telling us that people were confessing their sins. It's really an awesome Greek word because it's a compound word that basically means to say the same thing as. So when you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing about your sin as God says about it. You're agreeing with God about your sin and admitting the sinfulness of it. And so when you take all this in, you see that John's ministry was about, again, repentance, confession, inward recognition of one's own sin, God's holiness, and appealing to God through faith for forgiveness. And John's baptism, when along with all this, is an outward expression of that inward spiritual reality, much like our baptism today. It's not the exact same thing, but much in the same way that it doesn't save you. It doesn't do anything to bring about the forgiveness of sins, but it's an outward expression, an outward testimony and picture of the inward change and reality of what has taken place in your heart. And you can see from all this how it goes about preparing the way for the Lord's presentation of the gospel. The problems that John had with the religious establishment of his day, we'll see they are the exact same problems that Christ has with the religious establishment of the day. The same problems that John has with empty religious ritual is the exact same problem Jesus is going to have with empty religious rituals. And the same way that John calls for a heart of repentance that turns to God in love and faith, that's the exact same thing that Jesus is calling for. And so you see how John's ministry very much prepared the way, was a precursor to the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, we get the description of John. Verse 6 gives us a description of John. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now that's a pretty interesting description of a guy, right? You don't see a lot of people. Well, you can find them if you look, you know, particularly Austin area. But probably not a lot of these folks in Town Square. It's an interesting description, but it's a description that actually has importance as well. It's not just Mark saying, hey, here's some pretty interesting things about this guy. Check him out. It actually has significance. John, and the description we're given of him here, his physical attire, even his actions and his activity, very much take on the physical appearance and role of a prophet. The description of what he's wearing is almost an exact description of what Elijah wore as well. So 2 Kings 1:8, talking about Elijah, says he's one covered in camels or in hair and making use of a leather belt. From his ministry, his physical appearance, his message, John was living out, fulfilling the prophetic role. He was sent from God with a message from God's mouth, a prophet of the Lord. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias, John's dad, and Gabriel tells Zacharias that he's going to have a son. Gabriel tells him, your son will come in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus in Matthew 11 also confirms that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So much more than Mark just wanting us to know what type of clothes John wore because he thought it was interesting, he's once again drawing us to the importance of who John is. The Old Testament promised that there would be a forerunner for Jesus Christ, that a prophet would come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah, and here we have this fulfillment. When we see the descriptions given here and what Mark tells us about John, it should put us, if you're reading this for the first time, especially as a first century Jew, it should put you on the alert. Something big is about to happen. This focus on John here is all about magnifying the importance and confirming the importance of who Jesus Christ is. John is the promised forerunner, which makes Jesus the promised Messiah. The second description Mark gives in verse 6 is about John's diet: locusts and wild honey. Again, there's something more significant here than Mark just telling us that John was a pretty funky dude. Because eating bugs is weird, right? It's kind of a hard thing to get used to. But this strict diet was part of John's dedication as a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6, the vow of a life dedicated to service for the Lord. And so these descriptions here of John as a prophet and John's kind of ascetic diet is of locusts and honey. Think about the contrast we have here between the prophet of God introducing the Messiah, preparing the way for the Lord, the contrast between him and the religious establishment of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were known as elite, sophisticated members of society. They were known as the social elite, those who were well-versed in worldly comforts, nice clothes. And here in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair and eating locusts, that he is the messenger from God, calling the people of the land to repent from this false system of religion set up by the religious elite, and be prepared to repent and be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. We're introduced to a very striking figure here. And again, the purpose is not for self-promotion. We'll see that explicitly in a moment. The purpose is not for the self-promotion of John, but to call attention and prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the forerunner for the coming king. And so we see that in verses 7 and 8. As striking of a figure as John is, his existence was for the purpose of pointing to Christ. Verses 7 and 8, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The message of John. The message of John. Now, one aspect of what he says here is pretty straightforward, and it's what I've been saying the whole time. John understood that he was not the point. He understood that his life, his purpose, was for something far beyond him, something infinitely greater than him. His purpose was to point to the coming king. It's all about the one coming after him who is of far greater importance. In fact, we see this so many times. I noticed it when we were going through the Psalms. But here's another example, just how often the Bible gives us these illustrations that human words can't fully capture the truths of God. And so they give us these illustrations that just do the best they can. So John here is trying to say, okay, how can I get across to you how great the one coming after me is? How can I get this across to you? He says, I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. Remember who John was in the eyes of the people. He was a prophet, right? I mean, many recognized him to be a prophet. And you even remember when he ran into trouble with Herod and the political authorities, they were kind of nervous about getting into too much of a beef with John. Why? Because the people looked at him as a prophet. A lot of people considered him a prophet. So John had some respect to his name, you know. It wasn't like he was just some wacko off in the desert that nobody paid attention to. Here you've got a lot of people responding to his message, so much so that we know that the religious leaders went out to investigate what he was doing and to say, hey, are you Elijah? So much so that when the political leaders got into contentions with him, they were a little nervous because they didn't want to upset the people. And so John is a pretty highly elevated guy, right? Even Jesus said, of those born of women, there's none better than John the Baptist. But John is saying, okay, you think I'm up here as a prophet. I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. Like, as great as the greatest human being might be, infinitely less than the God-man, Jesus Christ. As good as you think I am, the one is coming who is infinitely greater than me. And there's probably no better illustration John could have given, because when it came to taking the sandals off of somebody's feet, when the time came for that job to be done, an inventory was taken of the slaves in the house. And who is the lowest? Who's the lowest slave here? Not just a slave, okay. We got five slaves. who is the absolute lowest? Because that's the only person that's going to get down and do that degrading of a task. It was the lowest of the lows. And John is saying, I'm not even fit for that. I'm not even fit for that. John uses hyperbole here to show us the infinite value of Christ. And he ends here in verse 8. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John saying, look, I can call you to repentance and following God. I can call you to turn away from this empty system of religion that you've become surrounded with in your culture. I can even perform this baptism, which is a powerful outward symbol of your heart's turning from empty religion to the living God. But there's only one who can create true righteousness within you. There's only one that can truly change your life, that can give you a new heart. And that's the one who's coming, Jesus Christ. It's Christ who will make it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. What an incredible concept that is. I mean, do you realize how hard it is to truly grasp that? It's one of those truths that we can become too familiar with, I think. And because we become so familiar with it, we've heard it forever. We've heard it since, if you've grown up in this church, you've heard it as long as you can remember. But take a step back and just marvel at this reality that God dwells within you. Like the creator of this universe, the all-knowing, infinitely powerful creator of all things, who oversees all things and is intricately involved in all things, dwells within you? As great as John was, John had no ability to make that possible. There's only one person who could ever make that possible, and that's Jesus Christ. As important as John's message was, he wouldn't downplay the importance of his message. It was important that people turn from this false system of legalism to the living God. But as important as that message was, true spiritual life is not possible for fallen sinners until the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. The Bible points to this all over the place, and you could get countless examples out. Countless. If I'd known I was going to go this fast, I'd have drawn out more because we got time. But, you know, I think a great passage that comes to mind instantly, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, where the Old Testament promises a new heart for God's people, that there was a coming day of redemption where the Spirit of God would come to dwell within his people to create a new heart. Titus 3, 5 to 7 just teaches us that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us also that that gift of the Holy Spirit that does that powerful work is poured out on us through Jesus Christ. It's only by Jesus Christ that it's possible. John 14, and really in a lot of Jesus' ministry, he promises his followers that the Holy Spirit was coming, that the Holy Spirit was a promise that he was going to send. And John 14, 16 says that he will ask the Father to give us the Spirit, that the Spirit will be with us, that God can be with us forever. Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to have this almost inconceivable fellowship, relationship, union with the Father. And It's something that I think we can so easily take for granted, something that we can so easily get overly familiar with. And it's this Christ that makes all this possible. It's this Jesus Christ that John points us to. It's this Jesus Christ that John wants us to know. It's this Jesus Christ that John pointed even his followers to. And so the question that John would ask any of us is, do you know this Christ? Do you know this Christ? All the prophets looked forward to the coming Messiah. John looked forward to the coming Messiah, and he has come. And the question for any of us is, do you know him? Have you turned to him in faith to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit? There will be no excuses. Hebrews 9:27, we all die once, and after that comes the judgment. There is no excuse. There is no excuse. The evidence is abundant. And hopefully, as we go through Mark, you'll see that the evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be is abundant. The evidence is all around us. The evidence is really kind of branded on our conscience. The signs are everywhere. The reality is that the rejection of this Christ is willful rebellion. It's willful rebellion. The only way you can look at the evidence of who Christ is in Scripture and reject him is a love for your sin, is a hardness of the heart brought about by sin, because the signs are everywhere. But for those of us who believe, for those of us who would repent and believe that Christ is who he claims to be, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He makes us children of God. He gives us eternal fellowship with the Father and eternal life in him. Don't ever lose sight of the gratitude that we should have for that. The fact that Jesus Christ came so that we could have eternal life in him and eternal fellowship with the Father. I'm excited to study the book of Mark. I think it's helpful to go back from time to time and review the Gospels and study the Gospels and just get a fresh look at the person of Jesus Christ. Always reminding ourselves, I tell myself this a lot, like when it comes to historical figures, which Jesus Christ is alive today, but he's also a historical figure, you almost have to focus on the historicity, because for me at least, when I get away from within like temporal events, when I get far away from those events, they start to seem like a fantasy, like they can't be real. Like George Washington, I know he is real, but like it seems so long ago that George Washington seems like a unicorn or something, you know? It's just, and so you almost have to, when you read something about George Washington, like, hey, okay, wait a second, this was a real person. Like this all really happened, and just get back to the historicity of it. And when it comes to Christ, I find myself having to do the same thing. Just imagine him walking and ministering and just recognizing that here is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have made yourself clear to us. You have shown us who you are, that you, all the signs are there. The forerunner you promised came, the message that he gave proclaimed who you are, and we just thank you so much that you show yourself to us in such a clear way, and pray that you would help us to turn to you in love and faith and to trust in you and seek to glorify you with our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.